Okay, we're going to be in chapter 3 of Colossians tonight. We'll do most of chapter 3. We may complete it, but it's really full. So if we do the tail end of chapter 3 with chapter 4 tomorrow night, that will be okay. Alan and I had a little conversation after class, just a curiosity conversation. In chapter 2, verse 8, in the King James it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." I think the New King James may say cheat you. And then in verse 18, it says, "Let no man," in the King James, "beguile you." And again, I think it may be cheat in the New King James. And we were discussing whether or not those were the same Greek words. Well, we both ended up looking it up, so we compared notes when we got here. And they are slightly different words. The one in verse 8 New King James translates cheat has to do with taking it away from them, kind of like a military taking away the spoils of their capture. Whereas in verse 18, it's a similar thought, but in verse 18 when it says, "Let no man beguile or trick you." So one has to do with taking it away or maybe taking it out of their mind. The other one may be more with, well, it's still in their mind, but they're being tricked. The end result is the same, but they're slightly different Greek words, and I had not compared those two passages, so I thank Alan for asking me and then causing me to look it up, and so I will remember it more, and he will remember it more. I long ago got over being concerned about questions I didn't have the answer to, because I find that when I look them up, then I remember it longer than if I already knew them. So I will probably try to remember that. Okay. Where are we at here? Just an overview of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is just I call it a chock full chapter. It reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount, and it reminds me of the book of James. And by that I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes, he'll spend two or three verses on a topic, and then he'll go to another topic, and it's just little 2 to 4 verse comments on a whole bunch of topics. James does exactly the same thing in his letter. And it's interesting, the length of the Sermon on the Mount and the length of James is almost identical. I think it's both about 108 verses. That may be coincidental. But I really like both of those because you just go from one to the other. Well, you're going to see here, as we go through chapter 3, he's going to start out by talking about heaven, and then he's going to get into a section of getting rid of things in our lives that we need to get rid of. Then he's going to go into a section about adding characteristics that we need to have as Christians. And I listed some of them there, but we'll look at them in more detail as we go through the chapter. And then he gets into a series of reciprocal positionings, what I call it, the husband-wife relationship, in which there's a reciprocal responsibilities for both, the children-parent reciprocal responsibilities, and the slave-master or employer-employee in today's lingo has that reciprocal relationship, responsibilities, obligations on both. But any one of those would be a study in and of itself. I went over this, and I forgot to mention number E there is music. It's almost identical to the passage that we have in Ephesians chapter 5, making a melody in your hearts with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So any one of those, as you know and have appropriately been a lesson or a class, we're going to go over them, obviously, a little bit quicker than that. But I think that it's just a chock full chapter. Having said that, let me read the first 4 verses, and I'll go back and make some comments on them. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid in Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Now when it says there in verse 1, "If you then be risen in Christ," what would that be referring to? Baptism. obviously we're going to be resurrected in the end, but that hadn't happened yet. And so, again, this is like the passage in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 that I may have commented on last night. He said, if you're a child of God, if you've come to the Lord, you have faith through repentance, confession, and baptism, if, then you should be seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And I think the concept there, it's not difficult to get, but it's important for us to remember, is that our walk as Christians will be far, far more successful, far, far truer, and far, far purer if we keep our eyes on the target. And heaven is the target. We've got a lot of little sub-targets here in our Christian walk that we strive for, but that is our ultimate target, isn't it? And he's saying, since you, or if you, a conditional thing, then focus on heaven. And I've had people say to me, with some appropriateness, well, I don't need to worry about heaven, I just need to worry about getting there. Well, that's true in the sense that God's going to take care of making heaven wonderful. But I find the more I think about heaven, the straighter my walk will be. It's when I get distracted and maybe quit thinking about heaven as much. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get us to here in this particular aspect. And we are not accidentally spiritual. We're not accidentally Christians. It takes focus. It takes work. And one of them that makes it easier, I think, is the concept of focusing on heaven. Now, we have other tasks to do. I understand that. But we've all got time every day to think a little bit about heaven and to think a little bit about how wonderful it is. Then in verse 2, he says, set your affections on things that are above. To set our minds on heavenly things and direct our thoughts, our desires, and our affection toward things that are in heaven and cultivate an earnest desire for them. I was reading an article the other day and a man was talking about how blessed he was. And then he concluded it by saying, that's what makes dying so hard. And what he meant by that is he just kind of hated to give up all the wonderful things he has. And every one of us has a plethora of wonderful things. Family, homes, jobs, security, you name it. But compared to heaven, that is absolutely zippo. Absolutely zippo. So, Christianity brings a new set of values. Things which the world maybe thought were important aren't important. That's one of the things I have really noticed as I've gotten older. I started to say as I have aged, but that sounds a little depressing. But as I have gotten older, so many things that I thought, and I was a Christian and trying to walk the walk, so many things that I thought were important when I was 20 and 30, even 40, I look back and they were good, but they aren't all that important. I remember when we first started our family, I kind of thought, boy, let me not lose my job. Well, I don't want anybody to lose their job, but there's other jobs. But what's really important is God, our brothers and sisters, and our family. Setting our minds on those things. Now, there's all kinds of speculation about what heaven is like. God gives us a lot of information on that. I think maybe a few years ago, maybe 7, 8 years ago, we spent a whole week on kind of what heaven is like. So I don't want to take all that much time. But I think heaven, obviously heaven is going to be absolutely wonderful. I personally think we will know each other in heaven. I personally think we will have work to do. I think he will give us tasks to do. I think we will continue to learn in heaven because I don't believe we'll instantly know everything when we die. If I ever knew everything, I'd be in God's plateau, and that's not going to happen. And when you think about that learning process, if we learn one new thing every day for eternity and we never catch up with God, that says something about the majesty of his wisdom and the majesty of his intelligence. But it's a wonderful thing to think about. My parents are now both gone. Many of your parents or grandparents are gone. And I sometimes think, are they watching? Kind of back to when I was young, you don't want to disappoint them. I don't know whether they are or not. They may be so engrossed in singing praises to the Lord that looking back here on earth is not high on their list. But there are passages in the Bible where it appears people in heaven have some idea of what's going on earth. When Samuel came back, when Saul went to the witch of Endor, he was dead, but he seemed to know some of the things Saul had been doing. In Revelation chapter 5, the martyrs knew that God had not killed or taken vengeance on those that had killed them. So there are some indications that they may have some awareness. I don't want to get into a mystical area. I don't know how far to take that. But it is something for us to consider, and I think God wants us to consider it to the extent it helps us in this walk. So, being focused on things above, setting our minds on them, reasons for that dedication, we're going to see in verse 3, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ." Now, obviously they had died to sin, and their life was hid with Christ. The concept there of having our lives hid with Christ is not putting our light under a bushel so nobody can see it. The concept there is the idea of being protected and covered, if you will, by Christ. And I think it has to do with providential protection, God protecting us from the things that are really spiritually difficult for us. I hope that shows up there better than it does to me. Yeah, it does. So in verse 1, we've got a positive admonition, verses 1 through 4, a positive admonition of focusing on the positive to help us in the walk. And then when we get to verse 5 and through 11, we've got some, I guess I would call them negative warnings. What we have here in the next few verses in the third chapter, we have what I call the put-offs and the put-ons. In verse 5, he says, "Put off, therefore, from your members," and then he's going to give us a list of things to put off because we're new creatures. We're Christians. Then when you get down to verse 12, he says, "Now put on." So he's telling you, get rid of these things, but put these things into your life. And it's not too unlike, although the wordage is different, it's not too unlike the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and the fruits of the Spirit. You know, we don't want the works of the flesh, but we do want the fruits of the Spirit. And that's a little bit what Paul is doing here, although he uses a little bit different wordage as he goes through that. Verse 1, as I said, is seeking that which is above. We are raised with Christ, the concept of being buried with him in baptism. And that is accomplished by having our life, which is protected with Christ in God. And there are other passages that talk about being hidden or covered or protected by God. Psalms 27 and 5. "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." All having to do with putting us in a safe place, protecting us either by covering us or rising us above whatever spiritual danger. And that, I think, goes along with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that we will not have something that we can't overcome. As I said the other night, we may not overcome it, but it's not because we can't overcome it, it's because we have not overcome it. Our life, Christ is our life. Remember last night I had all those in him, in Christ, and I probably had 12 of them that we had pulled out of the book of Colossians. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 4. Now I'm going to go through verses 5 through 11, and I've got a slide for each one of these things that we're to put off. So if you just kind of look at what's in the odd color, and down here, we're just going to take each one of those kind of and go through them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but we do need to understand what they are. Put to death means taking severe measures to conquer sin. And that's a tremendous thing for us to keep in mind. Not just trying to avoid sin, taking firm, stern, whatever measures you have to. And I'm not sure that I necessarily agree with this, but I know a particular man in the church. He's dead now. Well, both of these men that I'm going to tell you about it, and you're going to think this is extreme, and I'm not recommending it. But it's always stuck out to me in this passage. This man had a problem with, I think I'm comfortable saying it, everyone's old enough, with molesting children. He went to jail for it. And he just told this elder, I can't control that. The elder told him, maybe you would be better castrated than going to hell. Now, I don't recommend that, but that is that's an extreme measure. And that's a little bit what Jesus said about, you know, if your eye, pluck it out. Now, he's not saying pluck your eye out. Please, don't leave thinking that. But he's saying, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to avoid sin. That's extremely, extremely important. And I think, put to death. That's not a mild statement. That's pretty strong as I see it. When dealing with sins, the way to stop is to stop. The way to stop is to stop. Then he goes through this list, and the first one that we have listed here is fornication, which comes from the Greek word porneia. And that is an umbrella phrase. By that I mean it is a phrase that includes any sex outside of marriage. Last night, maybe I said it three times and I should have only said it twice, but sex outside of marriage is an abomination to God. Well, that's what fornication is. And it includes not only what we might say premarital sex, it includes lesbianism, it includes homosexuality. This one just still chills my spine. It includes bestiality, because that's hard for me to think that it would happen, but apparently it did, does, has. Any kind of that outside. Fornication is that, porneia is that umbrella phrase of which adultery is part of it. But any sex that's outside of the boundaries of marriage would be under fornication. Uncleanness is more of a general term, and it applies to any kind of defilement, whether it be body or mind. You know, sometimes people will say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't take drugs, or I can't do this. Well, that is a form of defilement of the body when it's abused. Now, obviously, there are some medicinal reasons for drugs. You can abuse that, I guess, but that's really not what we're talking about here. And certainly the defilement of the mind, which would include pornography or gossip or hatred, all kinds of things, would fit under this concept of uncleanness. Passion comes from the Greek word pathos, which means deprived passion or vile affections. And I like that because passion in and of itself is not wrong. We should be passionate about the Lord. We should be passionate about our service. We should be passionate about our families. But this is the concept of deprived passion and vile affections. And I think you understand what those are. Evil desires is that lust or desire for what is forbidden. God put desires in us. I have a desire to eat. I have a desire to drink water. And that's good because that's how I continue to live. That's how you continue to live. But forbidden desires is what this is getting to. And human nature, and we're all in that category, when something is forbidden, it is more enticing. It's just a fact. Some of you want to go 75 miles an hour on I-35 only because the speed limit is 70. If the speed limit was 75, then you'd want to go 80. And some of you are smiling because I haven't got a high enough number to cover you. But it doesn't matter what it is. If the speed limit's 45, we get a kick out of going 50. You don't get a kick out of going 50 if the speed limit's 70 because it's not forbidden. And I think that's probably one of the common appeals for adultery. It's that it's forbidden. You know, the grass is usually not greener on the other side of the fence. It's usually not even edible. But there is that forbiddenness. Why did Eve want to eat of that fruit? She had a whole produce market full. And she wasn't supposed to do the one. Covetousness is the idea of greedy desires to have more and to have what one does not have a legitimate right to. There are verses in the Bible where covetousness is extolled. We should covet the most excellent gift, Paul says in first to the Corinthians. We should covet serving the Lord. But this is the idea of a greedy desire which exceeds what we need, and also we don't have a legitimate right to. Nothing wrong with making money. Something wrong with robbing a bank. The difference is I don't have a legitimate right to steal, but I do have a legitimate right to earn a living and to even prosper. Because these things, the wrath of God, is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God can simply not tolerate sin. You might remember a couple of nights ago, I think it was here, if it wasn't, it was at Dean Avenue, I talked briefly about propitiation, which is a diverting of the wrath of God. Why does the wrath of God have to be diverted? Because God can't tolerate sin. Sin evokes a natural reaction in God, which is a wrathful reaction. He's not compatible with sin. That's why there can be no sin in heaven. Well, God's wrath really confirms His love because He wants to protect. I believe hell, there is a hell, and sometimes people will ask, how can a loving God create hell? Create a hell? That seems very unloving, but when you think about it, hell is going to be what causes those in heaven not to have to deal with evil, because all the evil will be confined to that place. So it's a little bit like a jail. Why do we have jails? It's really, yes, to punish people that do wrong, but it's to protect those who do right, so that you don't have someone who's a murderer or a thief having contact with them. Then in verse 6, we have this phrase, sons of disobedience, for which things' sakes the wrath of God comes on the children or sons of disobedience. I believe that's talking about people who are habitually living in disobedient sin. It's not necessarily talking about when you and I stumble, because we do stumble. We shouldn't use that as an excuse, that it should certainly not be our goal, but we do stumble. That's why God has given us prayer in which we can go to Him and repent. But these sons of disobedience, I think as the phrase is used here by Paul in Colossians 3, are people that's their lifestyle. It's not that occasional stumble. And again, I don't want us to embolden our stumbling by saying we all stumble. You know, probably one of the more abused verses in the Bible is we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is true, but that can't be our goal. That can't be our excuse. It's still not acceptable, and we have to deal with it. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Verse 7. The past life and the present life of Christians should be a contrast. The way we were before we were Christians should be quite different than the way we are as Christians. And he's reminding the Colossians that you once were, but now he's going to talk to them about they are no longer. Paul reminds them that they had once walked and lived in their sins, but now they should put that away once and for all. The Colossians not only once walked in these things, fornication, covetousness, evil desires, etc., but they lived in them. That was their lifestyle. And Paul is saying that is not what the goal is. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things. The phrase put off there is from the Greek word apothemia, and it was the word used for taking your clothes off or changing your clothes. Just as natural or as necessary it was for them to change their dirty clothes, it is necessary for them to put off or change their dirty lives. And that principle still holds true today. Put off anger. Here the word is orge, which is chronic anger. This would be the simmering anger. You get mad at somebody and you don't blow up, but you just stay mad. You just stay angry with them. Now when we get to wrath, this is from the Greek word thumos, which is a sudden burst of anger. This would be more like when we lose our temper. And Paul uses these two phrases in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. William Barclay, who was a commentator, wrote on those two concepts, and I thought he did a nice job. Thumos, that was wrath, is a blaze of sudden anger which is quickly kindled and just as quickly dies out. We've seen somebody fly off the handle and then they calm right down. Well, it's not good to do that, but that's what happens. The Greeks likened it to a fire amongst straw which quickly blazed up and just as quickly burned itself out. Orge, which was translated anger in that verse, is anger which has become inveterate. It is long-lasting, slow-burning, which refuses to be pacified and nurses its wrath to keep warm. For the Christian, the burst of temper and the long-lasting anger are both forbidden. But they are two different things. I'm not sure which is the most dangerous. I think maybe to the people around us, that sudden burst can be the most dangerous, because we're liable to say things we really regret or do things we really regret. But for us, I'm wondering if maybe the orge anger is not the most dangerous, because it just eats us up, day after day, week after week. And obviously, I don't want a show of hands, I don't even want a nodding of heads, but many of us here, many of you, can think of times when something just ate you up for a long time. And that is very, very deleterious to your health. It is very deleterious to your Christian walk. Maybe it's almost grudge-holding, but you just can't let it go. Well, Sunday we talked about the Lord's Prayer, and it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those that trespass against us." So it's a salvational issue not to hold these grudges. But I think those two words are very important, and anger and wrath, as they're used in the Greek, are not synonymous terms. He says, put off malice, kakia, the desire to injure or hurt people. And I listed a few references there that would work on that. Blasphemy is hurtful or injurious speech. When we get to chapter 4 tomorrow night, it says our speech should be seasoned with grace. That's a wonderful term. And it's really very much an antithesis of what Paul is talking about here, in terms of injurious, hurtful speech. Now, sometimes that's accidental, but it's not always accidental, is it? If you are verbally gifted, and many of you are verbally gifted, this becomes an increasingly hard thing to control. A hard thing to control. And those who are verbally gifted, we need to watch it. Filthy language is low or foul or obscene speaking. Pretty straightforward. Then he says in verse 9, do not lie. Now, lying is a natural product of sin, because sin does not want itself found out. And so we lie. As children, and again, I'm not even trying to make eye contact with anybody, but most of the times when we lie as children, it's when we've done something wrong and we don't want our parents to find out. You don't lie when you did something good. You lie when you did something bad. And I'll put myself in that category. I don't think that changes as adults, really. It's just a natural product of sin. So if we have trouble lying, that is a sin, but it's also probably symptomatic of some other sins that we have to deal with. In verse 11, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I extracted the word Scythian because I thought of all of those things in verse 11, that's the one we're probably the least familiar with. We understand Greek and Jew. We understand circumcision, uncircumcision. But what is the difference between a barbarian and a Scythian? Well, barbarian would be kind of the umbrella word, but Scythian was a specific term. They were warlike nomads, that attacked Judah from the north in the 7th century, and the Jewish culture at that time was very remembering of that. They were just kind of, they weren't Attila the Hun, but they were Attila the Hun-like barbarians. And what Paul is saying here is, even them, can be in Christ if they change. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, Greek, whether you're circumcised, uncircumcised. You could even be a barbarian. You could even be a Scythian. You can be slave. You can be free. It's just the gospel is for everybody. One more and then I will. Well, I don't need to do one more. I need to stop. Does anybody have a comment or a question? I've been going on now for about 25 minutes and I don't want to be overly pedantic in this, but I think it's important that we go down the list. But if you have a comment to add to, and you may have an understanding that will enrich what I said, I would welcome it. And if you have a question, I've covered quite a few different things, so I'll let that occur. I think we got Alan here.
In verse number 5, you define the term put to death. But also in verse number 8, it says to put off. Is there a different level of importance here that Paul is trying to teach on? Or is it just a different way of showing the importance of it?
I have never looked at it as a different level of intensity. I've always looked at that as a different way of expressing get it out of your life. You may have a point. I just never thought of it that way. Do you have a thought, or did it just occur to you? Or,
well, I don't know for sure, but it seems as though maybe the list of those things that were to kill or to put to death with these stern measures are very detrimental to our spiritual life, in that they can lead to more in-depth sin. Not saying that one sin's worse than another, but the other ones, whenever it talks about putting off in verse number 8, seems as though those need to be kept in check. You know, Christ even, or we're even told, Paul said to be angry and sin not.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like this is something that we're going to put to death. It's going to continue in our lives, but we have to keep it in check. Same way with the different levels of anger and wrath and
sure.
Malice.
I would certainly agree with that on anger and maybe even wrath.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how far I want to take that, because I'm not sure when filthy communication is ever good.
Understand.
But there is righteous anger. That is a very quite valid point.
I guess I don't have anything else, John.
Okay. I hadn't thought about it. It's an interesting thought. I didn't say this. I think we ought to get angry more often at the right things. Sin does not anger us most times because we become callous to it. When we got our first TV, when I was 7 years old in 1956, big old huge thing, you know how they were. The rule at our house was we could only watch two shows, Ren 10-10 and The Lone Ranger. But that didn't last very long. Now, we didn't go into X-rated, so it wasn't on TV, but we wouldn't have anyway. But it evolved into more than my parents thought it was going to evolve in when we got it. And that's not an anti-TV, it's just a warning that sometimes the slopes are slippery. We have to watch that. Tom, was that Tom?
Yep.
Well, go ahead.
Some people, despite their efforts, cannot control their anger, apparently. I wouldn't not be one of those, but I think I could think of some. What then?
Well, I might respectfully not accept your full premise. I think it is much harder for some people to control their anger. But I'm not sure I would want to say they can't. Otherwise, I'm saying God gave them something they can't help. Now, could somebody have an emotional or mental impairment that causes that to be hard, something they can't control? If that's the case, then my personal opinion is God takes mental deficiencies. I don't mean stupid by that. I mean mental illness. He may take that into account. If a person really feels they can't control their anger, I guess find out what makes them angry and make sure that you stay away from it. I mean, I'm not answering your question very well, because I don't fully, with all due respect, accept the premise that we can't. I do accept the premise that it's much harder for some people than others. And it's harder for me at certain times. I'll tell you who I get the most angry with. I mean, for every time you disappoint me, I disappoint myself 10 times. Because you just, you know, you just, I think I was assigned to talk one Labor Day meeting up here, and this topic was stupid, stupid, stupid. Because that's what I say to myself so often. And there's no excuse for it. It's just something you really have to work on. Please follow up, Tom.
I did say apparently.
Okay, you did.
And, you know, I have no personal, you know, I have so little temper, it's like, you know, everything is just like that. And my, for me, which is, and I feel it's not something that I learned or that I was taught, you know. I think it's, there's a genetic component. Now, if you want to call it God-given or God-blessed or...
Sure, I would...
I just, you know, I know from personal experience, not me, but of those who cannot control their temper. And you say avoid those things. Well, life
sure
makes them mad.
Yeah,
disappointments.
I it's a great point and a great question, and I would welcome other people's inputs. I just seems to me like if we're going to be held accountable for a fault, God's going to give us a way to escape. It's just harder for some of... We each have our Achilles heel, so to speak. For Tom, it's not anger. And from when I've been around him, I would agree with him. I've probably got a shorter... I struggle with that probably more than Tom. But there's probably things he struggles with more than I do. I don't have any idea what they are, but that's just natural. Alcohol has Zippo to me. I mean, it's just Zippo. But for some people, it's a real struggle. Now, if you want to talk chocolate, then we got a whole different thing. I'm just glad that sin, chocolate's not listed as a sin. But it could be in gluttony. But I'm not trying to be facetious. It's just, we each have things we have to really struggle with, but sinful anger, God says, I'll give you a way to escape it, but some people have to work at that a lot harder. That is absolutely true. And I've seen people with tempers, and it's ugly. You don't want to be around them. It is just like gasoline on a fire. It's bad. But maybe we can help them, but ultimately we each have to help ourselves. Anybody want to comment on that before we go to something else? Someone here that has a temper? No takers on that, so I don't really know that I think anybody here has a temper, but I'm not with you very much. I'm not with you very much. Okay, anything else anybody wants to say? We got one here, Lowell, up by Nora Lee. Just a minute. There you go.
I understood you to say that we know people in heaven. We know.
I believe we will know one another in heaven. I did say that.
Okay. And I just accept it through faith that God handles it, that we don't miss anybody that may not be there. So,
yes.
Am I thinking right?
Yeah, I believe you are thinking right, and I can't explain to you exactly how I think he's going to do that. But God, there'll be no tears in heaven. And yet God knows everybody that's not there, and yet he's able to wall that off so that it doesn't cause him sorrow. And I think we will, that's the counter argument to what I said. If we know everybody in heaven, we're going to know our loved ones that aren't there, and isn't that going to make us sad? It seems to me most likely that God will be able to wall that off. There's just so many passages that lead me to believe that we retain our identity in heaven. If I get to heaven and I don't know anybody, I'm going to be a happy camper because I'm there. But that's my belief. When in the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were still Moses and Elijah. When the rich of Endor called Samuel back, he was still Samuel. There was still that identity.
So I think it's part of our faith that we know that God has a way of handling that.
Yeah, we know that in heaven we will not be sad and there will be no tears. However he handles that, that's above our pay grade. Anybody else make a comment or a question? Now, going to heaven in order to see Grandma is not the ultimate reason to go to heaven. It'll be a nice fringe benefit. The reason to go to heaven is to be at the feet of God. That's the key. Someone once said, if I know them and there's a bunch of people up there, how am I ever going to find them? Well, you got forever to look. When you talk go into eternity, there's no time frame. Okay, let's move on just a little bit. Good comments, good questions. I appreciate that. I'll go through these a little quicker so that we can get through this. Now he says, put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. And now he's going through a series of things to... He's told us to take this off. Now he's saying, put this on. Tender mercies. This is a heart of compassion. Of pity. And not pity in terms of looking down on somebody. Pity in terms of being compassionate. Kindness is from the Greek word phrestis, which means goodness which is kind. And there, I listed a couple of passages there for examples, Genesis 26 and Matthew 11. I skipped humility, but meekness is the quality of gentleness and submission too. It's not the quality of weakness. This is controlled strength, if you will. We are powerful because of who is in us, not powerful because of who we are. But, and you've all seen, we call them gentle giants, a big burly man. Maybe your grandpa was a big burly man, and yet you'd sit on his lap and he'd just be so gentle. That's meekness. It's not that he couldn't be strong with you, it's that he chose to be gentle with you. Long-suffering is this concept of not losing patience, particularly with others. And I think that came up in one of our previous evenings. It's patience as it particularly responds to people. And probably that's where most of us struggle with our patience. We can get impatient about other things, but usually it's people that test, shall we say, our patience, or we test their patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must. And those of you that were with us Sunday when we were going through some of the prayers, this is back to forgiving others so that the Lord will forgive us. But it does get into this horizontal and vertical forgiveness, and they are different. Vertical forgiveness is God forgiving us. That only happens if we ask for it and if we repent. Horizontal forgiveness is something we give whether the person asks for it or not. If I offend Alan, it doesn't matter. If I offend Alan, he should forgive me even if I don't ask for it, because God's going to forgive him as he forgives me. It's appropriate for us to ask one another for forgiveness. We need to do that, but my salvation, your salvation, can't hinge upon somebody asking for forgiveness. So horizontal and vertical forgiveness do have that one difference. Putting on love, which is the bond of perfection, bond of perfectness, the thing which will unite all things and make them complete. And this is the putting on of love. Putting on of love, which is not the feeling, although feelings are important, it is the wanting what is best for one another. This is why we can love our enemies. Not that we always like our enemies. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not even always a wise thing to do. But we always want what is best for them. Well, what's best for everybody? To have the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should pray and try to bring the Lord to even those who are our enemies. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This word rule here is an interesting word because in the Greek, it's barbrio, but it's the idea of arbitrating. It's really the word or the concept that we would call an umpire or a referee. And what he's saying is, let the peace of God referee your hearts. Let it decide what's right. And let the peace of God determine what your heart's going to do. And I think that's one of the reasons Paul begins his letters with grace and peace. But this idea of letting the peace of God govern our hearts, govern our lives, is very important. Verse 16, and I'll touch on this. I hadn't planned on making a long talk on this. We've probably studied it. This is one of the passages that leads us, for instance, to a cappella singing. But in this particular passage, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. Now, he's going to be talking about singing. Notice the teaching and admonishing. When we sing, we are teaching and admonishing those around us. We may not think of it that way. Obviously, we want to be praising the Lord, but it encourages and admonishes me when my brothers sing. It has nothing to do with whether you're on key or not. That makes it a little more pleasant, but it's really not relevant. And I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but I have a serious concern for brothers and sisters in the church that don't sing. And maybe you're not very good. That's quite possible. I don't know. So if you're not real good, you don't have to sing real loud. But I think we ought to sing. That's one of our commandments. And when I grew up, there was a lady. She's now dead. She never sang. And the best I could tell, somebody once told her she wasn't a very good singer. So she said, I'm just not going to sing. Well, I don't know if her salvation was at stake, but I find that troubling. I have another person in mind, and I won't get real specific because some of you know him. Well, I just cut it in half right there, didn't I? But he was never in the habit of singing. He was then appointed as an officer in the church, and he started singing. And I asked him, why are you now singing? He said, I think I owe it to the congregation to sing. Well, I agree with it. I think he owed it to him before he was an officer, but I was glad he started singing. So you guys can go home on the way home and talk to your husbands and wives and try to figure out who I'm talking about. It doesn't matter. It's just I admired that understanding that this person showed. And my experience is people that don't think they can sing good usually sing better than they think. But I'm sure there's some exceptions to that here somewhere. Psalms is a set or a piece of music, sometimes called a sacred ode, quite possibly from the book of Psalms. And we used to have some songs in the little pamphlet. I don't see it too much anymore, that someone had taken some of the Psalms and put them to melody. That's nice. It doesn't work quite as good in English because they don't rhyme anymore. In Hebrew, I suspected they rhymed. Hymns is a religious ode, sacred songs of praise. They probably didn't have hymn books. Probably did it by memory. Spiritual songs is the pneumatikos. It's a non-carnal or a spiritual ode, a song of the Spirit. I don't know really how much differentiation to put between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I've heard talks on how the three are different, and there may be subtle differences, but in jest, these are the praise songs that the early church entered into. And then he says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Very similar to what you see in Ephesians, where he says, singing and making melody in your hearts. The melody of the lips comes because of the filling of the heart. When we have Christ and the Spirit in our hearts, then the melody comes through the lips. And when I said I worry about people that don't sing, obviously if you're mute and don't have a voice or can't sing, then you sing with your heart. But I think it is very encouraging to those around us when we sing. And some of the most encouraging singers I've been around are some of the worst singers. I go some places and it's as if the less able they are to carry a tune, the louder they want to tell us about it. And I don't think they understand that. But I find that music, I really find that to be invigorating, that someone is willing to do it. It just doesn't bother me at all. At all. Maybe it bothers you. Okay, we're going to enter into the family, and I think maybe I will hold that largely till tomorrow night, because the rest of this chapter are going to have to do with reciprocal relationships. God has given us three institutions. He gave us the home to protect the family. He's given us civil government to protect our lives. He's given us the church to protect our souls. And you've probably heard me say this before, but of those three, which one did He give us first? He gave us the family. He gave us the home. Because civil government and the church depend upon the family. If we don't have strong spiritual families, we're not going to have strong congregations, because we're not going to have leaders, for number one. And one of the problems our country is in, and probably other countries are in, we are trying to solve with civil government problems that really have to be solved at the home. And civil government can do its part. But it and the church can't undo what the home does. And since they're not here, we've got some wonderful kids here. And I want to think every one of those children is going to grow up in a Christian home. But that's probably not true. And sometimes when I'm doing a VBS, people will want to make sure their kids get to VBS, but they're nowhere to be found, and their kids aren't brought any other time. And my thinking is, try as hard as we can, you can't instill in 1 week what gets undone in the other 51 weeks. Now, there may be some fallout and exceptions to that, but as parents and as adults, we need to be consistent. It's wonderful to have them here. I mean, these first three rows, I never seen so many little ones. But they're not going to be little much longer. And this congregation's kind of going through a cycle. You used to have a bunch of middle schoolers, and now you got a bunch of little ones, and they're going to be in middle school before you want to admit it. And that's good. But they're just so precious, so absolutely precious. Okay, I'm going to stop with that. Anybody have a comment or question as I bring the children up, and then we'll deal with the reciprocal relationships tomorrow night, and then move into chapter 4, which you might look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, because it's talking to us about how to deal with non-believers. And that's a tremendous, tremendous topic there of approaching them. And then he has his closing.